Welcome, everybody, to the Zealots Den. We have a visitor this week. We have Mr. Steve Brouse from I Miss Christendom. It's a wonderful channel. If you haven't checked it out, please do. I've been a longtime subscriber, first-time caller, if you will, as they do on the radio. Let me have him introduce yourself. So if you don't mind just explaining about your channel and what got you to start it.
Okay. So, yeah, I converted to Catholicism in 1992, and like we were talking about before, they kind of give you the basics through RCIA, but they don't really go in-depth into the faith. And then, of course, when you go to Mass every Sunday, the homilies are not really, they're kind of blah, ho-hum or whatever. I live in an extremely Protestant area of the country, United States, and my wife is a Protestant, but she's real cool with everything. In fact, she's got more Catholic views than a lot of Catholics do. But her mother, when we first got married, she really tried to convert me away from Catholicism. And she came at me with, you know, every Jack T. Chick track there was, every accusation against the Catholic Church that there was. And of course, I didn't know, maybe this stuff's true, maybe it's not. I wanted to find out. So I started looking into this stuff, looking into Catholicism, and I found, without question, every accusation against the Catholic Church was either a lie or an exaggeration or a distortion of the truth. Mm-hmm. But what it did start with me, because this is also around the time, because this is in the early 2000s, so this is, we got the internet, we got a computer, and that's when that's all starting to blow up. So I've got access to more information. I discovered Catholic Answers website, which was a great resource for learning the Catholic faith, and it still is. And I basically became very passionate about it. And then I started noticing that what I was learning as I was looking into these things with, you know, Catholic Answers and other different websites, and then years later, with YouTube, watching Census Fidelium, I discovered Father Ripperger, even the Fatima Center before that, is that the Catholic faith that I was learning was not necessarily the faith that I was seeing in church.
Yes.
And the big one really was with me was purgatory and indulgences, because I started really learning once I really became convinced of purgatory. And I've done a few videos on that. Then I thought, well, yeah, we need to help these guys. And here's these indulgences. You know, here's an indulgence. If we do this on this day, just say this prayer, then there's a full indulgence, but nobody's telling anybody.
Yeah, good point. Yes, yes.
why aren't we telling everybody so we can help these people?
Yes.
So basically, it just kind of one thing led to another, to the point where I just, you know, started reading the Marian prophecies. And like I was saying to you earlier, I saw that, you know, the question in my mind is, why aren't they teaching the faith? Why is the church in a bad position? Why are people leaving the church? And I found these prophecies that said, yeah, this is going to happen. And even with Our Lady of Good Success, who says the problem's going to start at the end of the 19th century, beginning through the middle of the 20th century. And it's going to look like this. And I mean, it blew me away. You know, like I said before, Nostradamus does these four line poetry that's real vague, that could be interpreted 100 different ways, and everyone goes crazy over it. Oh, he predicted this, he predicted that. When here Our Lady is coming down and saying stuff like, in the 20th century, the kids won't be baptized. You know, they're not going to be going to Catholic schools. They're going to go to secular schools. People are going to, you know, in basically describing the situation that we see today, women mm-hmm. will not dress modestly and stuff like that. And nobody cares. Everyone's just, oh, well, whatever, you know. So basically that's what brought me here to where I'm at now. And so with me, as far as starting the channel, I actually had a channel on YouTube in 2007 where I did apologetics. And this is during the time that I was looking into this stuff. But I got a couple of DMCA violations, because this was back before anyone cared about using copyrighted material. You know, you grab something off of Google and you put it in your video. So I ended up closing that channel down. I got a different job. And of course, back then you had to sit down at your computer to do any kind of video. And then years later, of course, whenever we get these cell phones and you can just do it anywhere, anytime on your spare time, I thought, well, I'm going to get the channel going again. And I put it off. And then finally, I started doing it in 2021. And the reason I call it I Miss Christendom is because my generation, which I was born in 1969, and I feel that my generation saw in America anyway, or at least in middle America, because I live in Missouri.
Okay.
We grew up in the last dying gasps of Christendom, and then we saw the ushering in of secularism and paganism. And I liked it better the other way. I liked it better when everyone was a Christian, and it was a given that our country was a Christian country built on Christian principles. I liked that a lot better, and so that's where the name comes from.
Super, super fascinating. That's eerily similar to how I came back to my faith. I was a confirmed Catholic, left for the secular world because of the exact reasons you said. No one was catechized. No one had answers. It seemed like no one believed the faith. And as a scrupulous person, I was like, why am I the only one who seems to believe? But then, similar to you, a Protestant said all these things once I mentioned the Catholic Church, and you just out of curiosity, as you did, delving into it. And then, similar to you, it's like once you find out, you just want to scream it from the rooftops, right?
Yeah, they don't want to hear it, of course, you know.
Well, there are, that's why YouTube's wonderful, because there are people, yeah. However you get your subscribers, whether they come across it or we got to stop casting pearls before swine. I agree. Now, did you get any answers to seeing the church in the state that it was, and are you seeing any reparations or recourse?
So yeah, the answer that I see in the Marian prophecies and other Catholic prophecies, where she warns of a great crisis in the church and the clergy losing the faith. I mean, this is kind of just an overall of all the prophecies that they're all pretty much say a lot of the same things, that the clergy will stop believing the faith. They will stop teaching the faith. And then there's going to be a crisis. There's going to be a war. And on the other side of that is going to be the restoration of the church, Christendom, and the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. So, you know, you look at these prophecies and you say, well, they were right. They, you know, even Blessed Bartholomew Holzhauser, which I talked with about yesterday on Josh's podcast, you know, he talks about the seven ages of the church. We're in the fifth age, and it says, yeah, it's going to look like this, and it looks like this. But then there's going to be a war, and then on the other side of that, the restoration. But according to him, it'll only last about 40 years with the great Catholic monarch who will unite virtually the whole world under him. But then when he dies, or he goes to war with the Antichrist, but the Antichrist actually usurps that kingdom, and then that's where that all comes from, if he's correct on that.
So we actually have I'm not familiar, the apparitions, though, as opposed to per se like the evangelicals who say the rapture. This is more of actually and you're saying we have definitive proof, and it's, we're seeing the proof in the pudding.
Well, see, and that's another thing that inspired me to do more prophetic videos, is during the 2020 election, you would have all of these evangelical prophets, you know, and they'd say, oh, Trump's going to this, Trump's going to that, you know, and make all these prophecies that never came true. And growing up where I am, the area of the country I live in is, again, very Protestant, but it's very specific Protestant. It's Southern Baptist, and it's Assemblies of God, because we have the Assemblies of God headquarters here. So there's a lot of Assemblies of God. I have a lot of friends and even family that are Assemblies of God or Southern Baptist. But growing up here, and then, of course, watching the televangelists back in the 80s, in the 90s, I mean, I saw this all the time. They would make these predictions. This is going to happen. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me this is going to happen. And then it doesn't happen, and nobody cares. And so I thought, okay, well, here's some predictions that maybe – if you're done with those guys, seeing how they never, none of their predictions ever seem to come true. Amen. How about listening to these? And then now we can see where we're going. So that was also a big motivation for the channel.
Now, before the next question, do you know anything about the third prophecy of Fatima?
Well, I've never,
do you have a video on it?
I have a couple of videos on it. I'm one that believes that what we were given was part of it. And there's a lot of reasons to believe that not all of the third secret was given. Basically,
but does the Vatican have it?
Who knows? They may have gotten rid of it or destroyed it. We don't know what they've done with it. But based on comments that people had made in the past that had seen it, say, well, I can't say anything, but I can say this. Well, what they do say doesn't correspond with what we were given. And so that's why I believe there is a third part of the secret that has not been revealed. I think that it talks about a council and the apostasy. And when John the 23rd read it and saw that, because he was planning on doing the Second Vatican Council, he said, nope, we're not going to tell everybody about this. We're going to go forward. And he even said in his opening statement, not listening to the prophets of doom. And I think that was a reference to it.
Super cool, super cool. So I will check into those videos. I recommend everyone else does, because there's some fascinating information in there. I actually just learned from watching your interview yesterday that the Vatican II isn't dogmatic. I just learned that. So similar to what you're saying, there's a lot of valuable information that is not being said or retained or spread.
Yeah, that's certainly what I see in it, because John the 23rd said this is a pastoral council. We're not going to invoke dogmatic statements. Pope Paul VI in his closing statement said this is a pastoral council that did not make dogmatic statements. Then he said in a homily later, people always ask what level of authority this council said, knowing that it did not make dogmatic statements invoking infallibility. He said it's a pastoral council, and it is part of the ordinary magisterium. Now, people who try to make it infallible will say, well, that's not an official, that's just a homily. Okay, well, was he lying? Or did he not know? I mean, all the evidence is, and there's no anathemas, it doesn't talk like it. So, it's not dogmatic or infallible, which means it does not have the guarantee of inerrancy on it. Now, it doesn't mean that we can just ignore something if it's part of the ordinary magisterium. Of course, if it's part of the ordinary magisterium, it's part of the ordinary teaching of the church, and we are bound to submit to it. However, if there is a problem with this versus the tradition, the constant tradition of the church, then we have to act on it. I would say we're not bound to it. I think a good example of that might be the death penalty. So part of the ordinary magisterium, I believe, would be that the church is now against the death penalty. Well, you can't make that case through history. I'm sorry, you just can't. So, yeah.
Yeah, no, all very well points. Points well taken. So the next point, I've been trying to promote this Make Sunday Holy Again. Hashtags are popular, so I say hashtag Make Sunday Holy Again. You seem to be, that's kind of sums up what you were kind of saying earlier. We've lost that whole aura of the church in the society, really. So are you familiar with life prior to the blue laws as I've come to know them? And is there any, are we working on getting back there?
So I grew up under the blue laws where I live. Most places could not be open. The only places that could be open were, I believe, grocery stores and gas stations. And even then, they could only sell certain things.
My mind when I heard it. Because I'm only 36, so I've never lived in a world like that. And bring back, I miss Christendom. That's the kind of society I want to live in.
Exactly. Well, and now, of course, I grew up Protestant, and we would go to church semi-regularly, I would call it that. But both my parents worked in retail. Once those blue laws were gone, they were working on Sunday. So we stopped going to church at that point. Until I got older later and we converted to Catholicism when I was 22. But yeah.
So you're a living example of the detriment too.
Yes. True. Of course, and then that providential. And I may not have ever become Catholic had that not happened, but.
Yeah. Agreed. 100%. Yes. No, 100%. Amen. But yeah, so everyone that I've talked to who lived there, they said life was different because even if you didn't go to church, you would be forced to spend time with family or relax or it wasn't as hustle and bustle.
Right.
Can you speak on that? Or because we want to remind people of how slowed down and better life was back when Christendom was booming.
I remember, of course, I think I was in seventh grade whenever they repealed the blue law. So I only remember it really from my childhood. But I do remember my parents both being home, my dad watching football, and my mom, talking on the phone or doing some housework, light housework or whatever. And of course, I mean, we grew up nominally Christian, my sister and I. You know, we went to church semi-regularly. We believed in God. We believed in Jesus. And that's about, once my mother started working, we became the Christmas, Easter Christians, you know, and then once they repealed the blue laws, then, you know, that all just went away. So from my perspective, it would be just a childhood that remembers the family being together on Sunday versus not being together on Sunday.
Yeah, that as you said, though, both of our families seem to have felt victim to that. So that may be a key point to bringing Christendom back.
Yes.
So feel free to make a video about Sundays, making Sunday holy again, or just promoting the concept, because I'm in New England, the Boston area, and we are more Protestant than Catholic, believe it or not, nowadays, and very, very secular. Almost unbelievably secular. That's how, if you're in a secular world, it's hard to find God in the light because there's so few voices whispering it in your ear. But that's why we're out here trying to do it. But as Catholics, or on my channel anyways, we have a bunch of people in OCIA and some newcomers to the faith. So how would you advise to live out the faith, or some good examples of day-to-day Catholicism as opposed to, you know, some deeper theological concepts, just like in the trenches Catholicism?
Well, the best thing for you to do, I would say, for anybody, is to pick up in a devotion to the rosary. Pray the rosary every day, at least 5 decades, and build up. There you go.
Don't leave home without it.
That's right. It's a weapon. Padre Pio said it was a weapon, and I think even, what was it, a year ago, somebody like on the other side said that it was a weapon because people were praying outside the A of places where that, you know what I'm talking about, and yes, they were calling it a weapon. Well, yeah, it is a weapon. It's a spiritual weapon.
Amen.
I think it's Saint Louis Marie de Montfort who said, and I'm going to have to paraphrase it because I can't say it exactly. He said, no matter how sinful you are, even if you have 1 foot in hell, even if you've sold your soul to the devil as sorcerers do, you will be saved. You will be converted and be saved before you die if you pray the rosary every day for the purpose of knowing the truth and receiving contrition and pardon for your sins. And so I've been doing that for the past several years. And because that, you know, I want to save my soul.
Amen. No, I'm with you. Yes.
So that would be my number one advice, would be to pray the rosary every day. Pick up fasting to some degree, at least on Fridays, no meat on Fridays.
Yes.
That's difficult, but once you get used to it, when Lent comes around, you don't really have to change much other than to change something else. And then if you can, and this is where I fail, but try to do Wednesdays and Friday an actual fast. I've not been able to incorporate that all the time, but also do Rogation days and Ember days. Those were traditional fast days in the traditional Catholic calendar for priests. And isn't it interesting? We stopped doing that, and we have a vocations crisis now.
Hey, what was the second one? Rogation and
Ember days and Rogation days.
Ember days. Okay. Yeah. I've never even heard of that. See, so thank you for that.
So those are days of fasts. And again, I'm fairly new to that, but it seems like one of them, there's four times a year. And then I think it's the Rogations, there's 4 days once a year. And then the Ember days, they happen throughout the year. There's 4 sets of Ember days. And I'm going to say this wrong and someone's going to get on to me, but I want to say that you fast on Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday for the Ember days, but the Rogation days is a 4-day, another 4-day fast, but I can't remember exactly what it is. But I do know that the purpose, at least for one of them, was for us to have good priests. And they got rid of it. Now we have a priest problem, let's put it that way.
Yes. So always pray for our spiritual fathers when you can. I agree. One that I just came up with from talking to you, coming from Protestantism, does that have anything to do with your Marian devotions and your indulgences? Because I noticed you said indulgences, and a lot of Protestants, that's a good part of the Reformation. Yeah. But no, as you said, that's a forgotten thing, maybe because of the bad connotation it has. But no, once you learn about them, the plenary indulgences, and they're amazing, amazing things.
Oh, absolutely. And see, and that came later. That wasn't, you know, when I first became a Catholic, I immediately got drawn to the rosary.
Thank the Blessed Mother, huh?
Yeah. But, you know, as far as my belief in purgatory, you know, I just kind of didn't even, most of my Catholic, the beginning first 10 years of my Catholic life, didn't really pay much attention to it until I started really looking into my faith and then started reading, found out that, you know, these seven books that Protestants have been telling me my whole life that we got rid of, but that's actually the other way around. They got rid of them. And yep. one of them, it specifically talks about praying for the dead to be loosed from their sins, which I'm actually going to be my next video is going to talk about
Maccabees.
Well, it's going to talk about how only Protestants don't pray for their dead.
So, that's a very good point. Yes, that's a very good point.
The Jews pray for the dead. They did before Christ. Yep. The Orthodox, the Coptics, all the people.
They have a whole Shiva or something. 7-day like mourning.
Yeah, yeah. It's like everyone who's part of the true religion being
Old Abrahamic.
Testament. Yeah, Abrahamic, Old Testament before Christ, and then continuing with Christ and Christians. And yes, you know, I count Protestants as the body of Christ because of their baptism is valid. Same with the Orthodox. So they are part of the body of Christ. But the only part of the body of Christ who doesn't pray for the dead are the Protestants, and they are the latecomers. They're the ones that came in the 16th century. So, but as far as the indulgences go, you know, once I started learning, I became convinced of purgatory. And so, okay, well, then I want to find out what indulgences are. And I found out the meaning behind them. What that really means is not forgiving sin. It's when we sin, if it's a mortal sin, then we go to hell. But if we're forgiven, then we don't go to hell. But we still have to make reparation, and we can either do it here or we have to do it in purgatory. And yep. So the indulgences is storing up treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus said to do. And so there's a lot of scripture verses that there's a few of them that I believe are explicit about purgatory, but there are a few of them that only make sense if purgatory is there. And somebody on my last video made a very good point when Jesus said about to the Pharisees that the beggars, I can't say it exactly, but he said the prostitutes, the tax collectors will be entering heaven before you. Well, wait a minute. Are they going to die before them? No. So that it's another one of those. It doesn't really make sense. But if you throw purgatory into the mix, oh, now it makes sense because they're going to actually be purified before them. They're going to be spending a long time in purgatory is what he's saying because of their position.
Well, I feel like that goes hand in hand with why we need the deposit of faith and apostolic successors. Because as you just pick up a Bible, you won't figure out all this stuff that you're talking about. You know what I mean?
Right. Yes. And that doesn't mean that the Bible is not inerrant. Of course it is. But our understanding of it is fallible. The only person who, you know, it makes sense that Christ established a hierarchy of church and that the Holy Spirit guides them to the truth of Scripture. Because he's clearly not guiding everyone who claims it because they all say different things. So
never mind in the Bible. The Bible, Peter warns us about false teachers. And
Yeah. Well, he warns us about especially about Paul. Paul is the only author of the Bible that the Bible itself warns is easy to misinterpret to your destruction.
And yes.
All the tenets of Protestantism come from the writings of Paul.
And you just argue in circles if it's right. Scripture alone. And I point out to Protestants, it's no different than Jesus and the devil in the desert. I'm like, you remind me of the devil coming with scriptures, and I'll give you a scripture right back. You know, like, we can just
right, exactly.
What would you say advice for, or can you think of any pitfalls believers should be wary of?
You're talking about converts or just believers in general?
Both in general. Okay. Just because you know, the devil's a crouching tiger waiting at our door. So whether it's sheep in wolves' clothing, whether it's the serpents, the heretics, pagans.
Oh yeah.
Or even inside the church, just think scrupulosity, any type of pitfalls.
I would say, you know, the only thing that, you know, and the old saying, there by the grace of God go I. And I truly do. I credit praying the rosary for keeping opening my eyes and getting me where, you know, when this temptation or this happens, keeping me on track. I credit it, like I said, when I was talking to Joshua yesterday, you know, I said, God has opened my eyes late in life. And I don't know why. Well, yeah, I do. I started praying that prayer, you know, for me to know the truth. and receive contrition and pardon for my sins. Well, part of that is to know the truth. And that's why all this stuff starts coming to me. That's why I'm getting guided to all this. So the rosary is an armor against hell. A rosary a day will keep the devil away. That's the best advice I can give anybody is to pray the rosary.
Amen. Do you mind if I steal that saying? A rosary a day keeps the devil away?
No, that's fine. Go ahead.
I like that. Okay, so speaking of the rosary, do you have any advice? Like, can you have too many rosaries? Is sometimes just doing one decade?
Get a durable one.
Good. Yes, very. That's.
I say do at least five decades a day. At least, you know, the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, to the three Hail Marys, and then one of the set of mysteries, 5 decades, and then the Hail Holy Queen. At least start with that.
And can you do it throughout the day?
Oh yeah,
yeah. Can you do two in the morning, one in the afternoon? Yep. Okay.
Yep. Any way that you can do it, any way that you can get that in, and then, but the goal, the ultimate goal, would be to do a full rosary every day. Because we look at the promises of a daily rosary, the 15 promises from Our Lady. I personally believe that that means that you need to be doing a full rosary every day.
Well, let me ask you that, because me and my sister, we do like the rosary. She's a big fan of the Blessed Mother and the rosary. So when you're doing it as a seasoned rosary, are you playing on the mysteries as you're saying the Hail Marys? You're kind of doing two at once, because that's kind of the goal you want to get to, yes?
Yeah, and of course, meditating on the mysteries while you're praying it is always the challenge. And I'm not going to act like I'm...
That's what I was asking. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I'm not going to act like I'm the world's best at it. I'm not. For a long time, I would search on YouTube. There are a lot of people who have made videos with images or whatever of the mystery that you're on. And I would use that a lot. Anymore now, I just try to kind of go through it in my head as best I can. But even if my mind wanders off and I didn't do it, to me, a bad rosary is better than no rosary. Doing it badly is better than not doing it at all.
It's the intention.
Yep.
Big. Yep. Very well. So we have some OCIA members. Do you have any advice for them as they're going through it? Just to be ask questions, to be fervent. Any advice, or if you could redo anything when you were doing it, or things that you missed out on?
Well, you know, the OCIA.
Seems like every year more and more initiate converts every Easter.
Yeah, well, that's good. And that's a good thing. Just to me, the RCIA, well, I don't know what is RCIA. You're going to have to, we don't live in a world where we can depend on the church to teach us the faith. So you're going to go through 9 months of RCIA, OCIA, whatever, I think they're calling it OCIA now. And you're going to have to start teaching yourself the faith. So the best way to do that would be, I would say, maybe start with Catholic Answers, because they got some really good answers for why Catholics believe this. Another good source might be Ott.
I Miss Christendom Catholic. Has a good YouTube channel. That's a good source.
I've got several videos on why Catholics believe this and why Catholics believe that, so you can watch my videos. There's Ott, and I can't remember the other one. I've got both of them. But it's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma and Sources of Catholic Dogma, Denzinger. And the Denzinger is just, it's just every papal encyclical, every council and everything. And you can look things up, see what the church has actually said. But unfortunately, in today's world, you're going to have to engage. You're going to have to find out your faith yourself. The RCIA is going to hopefully teach you the basics. I have seen some really bad OCIA places where they just, I don't even want to go into it. So,
well, just, yes. Cause I, so as you grew up like that, the catechism I grew up in was the same thing. So when I first came back, I went to the parish that I grew up in, and I was going to offer to be a teacher for the catechesis there, but the ladies who were running it, they weren't trying to teach the catechism. It was more of the kids have rough lives and we'll just be nice when they come here. And I'm like, I want to teach them Jesus. So I didn't take it. And then me and my sister moved. And the new church we attend, I do just want to say that there are some good churches out there, some good pastors. So maybe if you have to look around or shop, because then there's another one right down the street that had an outdoor mass that we attended, and it was not as reverent. The homily wasn't as engaging. They didn't take it as serious. So yes, while they are out there, there are definitely, as you could probably attest to, good shepherds doing good homilies with reverent services. The OCIA, my sister's in, the priest is actually doing it. The lady just retired, but so she is getting, so there are some fruitful churches. Maybe you have to look around, but yes. And we should all, one thing I learned to speak on, I thought when I confirmed that was like graduation and I was done, because I wasn't paying attention. And that's when they kind of let go of the reins. And as you said, you develop your faith, you look into it, because at the end of the day, they could teach you everything. But if you're not praying, if you're not thinking of God, if you're not, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but without love, you know, it's, but yeah. So as in a testament to what you said, yes, we should always take the reins and read a book or look into church history or a saint. Do you have an affinity for saints, or do you care to share your confirmation saint, or are you big into devotion saints?
Let me say one more thing real quick as far as advice, of course, because you brought it. I would say to get a Baltimore catechism or the Roman Catechism, the Catechism of Trent, but the Baltimore Catechism is designed actually for children. So if you get
it's very thorough. It's my favorite catechism, if that's a thing.
So my favorite saints are, I love Saint Augustine. He's always been one of my favorite, but his mother is the one that I probably,
Monica.
Yeah, she's the one I pray to a lot. Saint Rita, she's done a lot of things for me. Saint Anthony, I've never lost something and asked him and I couldn't find it. So it's true, it works. I'm sorry, but it does.
I don't believe in coincidences as a Catholic.
No. Let's see, who else do I really like? Those are probably my big ones. Monica, Rita, and Anthony, and Saint Augustine are probably my big ones.
We just started a St. Monica hour at our Adoration Chapel, so I learned about her. And so I've been praying for my family ever since. Because at the end of the day, that's all we can do, right?
That's it.
You can beat them over the head with our Bible, but praying for them will be way more efficacious.
You can show them all the proof in the world, and if they don't want to hear it, they're going to find a problem with it.
Yep.
And so you actually have to be searching for the truth. You have to actually want to know the truth. Most people don't want to know the truth. If you want to know the truth, God leaves enough evidence that you can see it, that those who want to find the truth will see it. But he also leaves enough doubt so those who don't want it can say no, because he doesn't want to force himself on anyone. Yep. But yeah, you can. I've argued till the cows come home with people. You know, how do you explain these miracles at Lourdes? You know, people, well, they're scientific miracles, don't have science. Well, okay, explain these, because these are in medical journals and they say they can't find a reason.
Eucharistic miracles, yeah.
Eucharistic miracles, yeah. So the Catholic Church is chock full of miracles that are proven. So we don't, and all they do is just, they don't have a comeback for it. That's all. You just shut them up. I don't want to necessarily shut you up. I want you to understand this and I want you to see it so that you can, you know, do the right thing.
Yeah, no, very well point. Advent's coming up. Do you celebrate Advent? Do you have anything you could say to Advent? I'm going to do a video for my people. They seem to, not too many people are informed of it.
Advent is something that I haven't really put much in. The only thing that I try to do now is I try to wait until later to actually decorate for Christmas, because Christmas Day is the beginning of the Christmas season, not the end of it, like in the secular holiday. So try to do that. But as far, there's fastings that, you know, we're supposed to actually fast on Christmas Eve, I believe. You don't realize how much fasting there was before Vatican II. But
Is that a mortification? Do you know what the, I know it's biblical, but like it's,
yeah.
Would it be a mortification?
Yeah.
No, it's just, or a sacrifice.
I'm not real sure the differences in those terms. You might know that a little bit better than I do, actually. But a mortification, I always thought of a fast as both a mortification and a sacrifice. Because that's mortification what I asked, is what you're doing. Yeah, mortification is something you're doing to your body, right?
Yeah, you're okay. Punishing yourself for out of contriteness and reparations. Right.
So yeah, it would be mortification, but it's also a sacrifice because you're giving up something that the body actually needs. So.
So I guess, because I was reading Faustina Kowalski's diary, and she did a lot of mortifications, and they were more popular traditionally, so they were a thing that's kind of got lost. But it doesn't have to be like whipping yourself or anything, but like you're saying, fasting or just sacrificing, or you know, not just being so gluttonous or whatever it is.
Right.
But if you're interested, Advent, I'm a big proponent of it. Okay. It's the beginning of the liturgical calendar, first of all,
right?
And it's the season of anticipation of the coming of our Lord. So it's a beautiful thing. So I'm just trying to get people into it because it's part of Christendom. It just kind of it adds to the, as you said. So you had a good point. Christmas is the beginning of it, and then what is it, 12 or 13 days after that?
I think it's 12 days. Yeah,
but Advent is the pre. It's like the looking forward to the coming of Christ. And then, but yeah, so doing all these things, partaking in them, just adds to Christendom, you know, the year of just thinking of Christ and all that stuff. So I recommend it if you're not familiar with it. It's a beautiful. Yeah, and it makes Christmas all that much joyful. It's because you're like, you're praying on it. You're looking at some of the mysteries. This is more of the, what would that be, the luminous mystery, his birth and stuff. But so it's just part of the culture of Christendom. So
That's the one area that I haven't really studied a whole lot on. Is other than, like I said, knowing that Christmas Day is actually the beginning of the Christmas season, not the end of it, and that the Advent is the build up to it. But as far as how it was done, I don't know as much. So I probably will kind of lean on you.
Well, my only it's not that serious. I just, we have the Advent wreath and you get candles, and then you just, it's one, you know, for the 4 weeks coming up. And then it just adds to thinking of Christ and the main, you know, the birth of our Savior and everything.
I will say, because my granddaughter goes to Catholic school and my two oldest went to the Catholic school. So yeah, we did, because they would always come home with the Advent wreath. So we would do that. So yeah,
I highly recommend. They'll love it. It just adds to the family bonding and praying, because you put it on your table. So if they come over, they get to light the candles, and it's just the whole, as you know, the whole thing of Christendom. It's community and family and love and charity, and you know, praying together, and the little ones like to be the one to light the candle, and all the old, you know. So do you know anything, or could you tell us about the synod, pros or cons or the outcome? Are you familiar with any of it?
I honestly have not paid a whole lot of attention to the synod. To me, that is almost, it seems almost to be like the Second Vatican Council on steroids.
I was going to say, or worse.
From what I understand, I mean, we're talking about setting up lay councils and that's not how the authority structure in the church is. So I'm a proponent of going back to the way it used to be. Well, that means that the Pope is actually in charge. But then, of course, you say, well, the Pope is doing this. Well, okay. So, I haven't really paid a whole lot of attention other than.
It seems we have avoided the main, like, no woman deaconesses, like the main, the ones I was like, they better not go anywhere with this one.
That's what I was going to say. It seems like the real like radical stuff they weren't able to get in, but I need to read that final document, because a lot of people have said there's some stuff in there that's kind of problematic, and I haven't done it yet, but I need to do that. And then once I do read that, I might do a video on it or something. But
one thing I did hear, and I was surprised at, I guess the Pope for the first time in history stamped the final document.
Yeah.
Historically, he'll take a few months and rewrite like a final draft that he says, but he just stamped it and said, this is official, which is, I found interesting.
That's why I said I need to read that to find out what exactly is now part of it. It would be the ordinary magisterium. And what is that now? You know?
Yeah. Yeah. We won't get into that. Hopefully we'll be able to come back. And I'd like to touch on the whole, the modern, magisterium and things that have been going on. Cause I was a big fan of, Pope Benedict the 16th. And that was just a whole interesting thing of he was what, the first Pope to step down, only the second one ever.
He was the first in several hundred 800. Years, 600, 800 years or something like that. Yeah. And there's only been a handful that have ever resigned.
And that was a whole interesting And so you were actually Catholic during that process, huh?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So that was right after I confirmed, so I wasn't paying attention, and I looked back into it when I came back, and I was like, what's been going on?
Yeah.
But, yeah, he was some of his papal documents were very good, Pope Benedict, huh? He was a theologian.
He was, yeah. He was a paratus at the Second Vatican Council. I mean, he was very liberal, especially when he was younger in some of the stuff that he wrote. But once he became Pope, he did a lot to kind of bring things back. He was a lot more conservative even than John Paul II was. I would still say, me personally, that there's still some things that were maybe a little problematic, but I mean, he did a lot. He's probably the best post-Vatican Pope, in my opinion.
Okay,
As far as an actual Pope, most people would say, well, what about John Paul II? Well, John Paul II really kind of wanted to go around and just, you know, he didn't
kiss babies. Like
he wanted to go around the world and kiss babies. He didn't want to be bothered with with all this, that, you know, the going ons of the Catholic Church. And
he's beloved in this part. People speak highly of him.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Everyone.
And he didn't have the social media era, so the older popes did have that benefit.
Right. Right.
Everything he says more.
And I say that too with, you know, with Pope Francis even, you know, part of it is, yeah, he says these things and they are problematic. But if you look at some of the things that John Paul II has said, the same thing. But, you know, we didn't have Twitter back then. We didn't have Facebook. We didn't have all these things where the minute he says it, millions of people know it.
And just a few more subjects. TLM and finding an appropriate church with a good shepherd. Can you just touch on TLM? Are you a big fan of it? Do you recommend it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I recommend the Latin Mass. That's the one that I go to now.
Strictly?
Well, I don't not go to the Domus Ordo, let's put it that way.
Okay. My
granddaughter going to the Catholic school, it is a Novus Ordo Catholic school, and my daughter, unfortunately, doesn't go to church. So in order for her
we'll pray
to,
for her.
Yeah, thank you very much. Pray for all of them. I got four of them. And so she need for her to go to church and for her to get her Catholic discounts. And what I will do a lot of times is I will go to the Latin Mass because they're the two that are in town are early. And then we'll pick her up and we'll go to a Novus Ordo to her church where her school is. I try to take her to the Latin Mass as much as I can. She doesn't like it. She's 10, I don't have complete control over this, but if I did have, then I would just go to the Latin Mass. I wouldn't bother with going to the new Mass.
It's beautiful and majestic, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I have videos on that, on why the problems that I see with the Novus Ordo. Even when I was talking with Josh yesterday, there's a really good argument that can be made that because everyone said, well, what if Pope Francis gets rid of the Latin Mass? There's a good argument that says he can't do that.
Yeah. He can't. I'm with you on that. I'm with you on that.
Yeah. And I also tell people, you know, go to a Latin Mass for 4 or 5 Sundays in a row and then try to go back to the Novus Ordo. And you'll see a huge difference there. There's a
very good point.
Yeah. I went Friday night because the SSPX chapel has, whenever there's a Holy Day of Obligation, it's at 7 o'clock at night, which I love. The actual diocesan Latin Mass here, they only do Sunday. So you only get a Sunday Mass there. If there's a Holy Day of Obligation, you're not going to get it unless, so your only option here would be to go to the SSPX. So I went there Friday night. I went there Saturday for All Souls Day, and then we went again today. So, I go to the SSPX chapel most of the time. So
are those, the diocese and the SSPX, the same Mass?
Yes, they are, because they're both by the 1962 Missal.
So TLM's just TLM.
Yeah, if you go SSPX, Diocesan Latin Mass, FSSP, Institute of Christ the King, and several others, what it's called the old Ecclesia Dei groups, then they all go by the 1962 Missal, and so they're all going to be the same. Now, if you go to, and probably a resistance chapel would probably be the same because that came from the SSPX. But if you go to the Sede Vacantis, they have a problem with the 1962 Missal because the changes to the liturgy started before 1962. They started sometime in the late 40s and through the 50s, and they made massive changes to the Holy Week. And so a lot of them have problems with that. So they try to do a Missal before then. But to me, you know, that's Sede Vacantis. So I don't consider them schismatics. To me, they are seeing the problems that we're seeing, and this is the solution they've come up with. So I don't throw rocks at them. I'm not a Sede Vacantis, but I don't recommend going to a Sede Vacantis chapel either. So
there's people who self-identify as Sede Vacantis, huh? I thought it was just kind of people who didn't know that they were. They kind of spoke ill of the Pope and had those thoughts, but I didn't know they were an actual classified group of people. Who like openly, so they openly reject the Pope.
The classic Sede Vacantism, okay, would be that the belief that the whole church apostatized at Vatican II. And since Vatican II is an illegitimate council, the new mass is an illegitimate mass, and the Pope, and in fact, most of the bishops and cardinals now anyway, but the new rites are illegitimate, and there hasn't been a Pope since Pius XII usually.
Instead of a contest, empty chair or something.
Empty chairs. Yeah. Yep. So as far as they're concerned, the chair is empty. Now there's a new, what I call a new set of Vacantism that says Francis is not the Pope. They believe in all the other Pope. They believe they're, you know, to varying degrees about Vatican II. They accept all of the popes up to Francis, or that some might see that he was validly elected, but then lost his office due to heresy, because it's a common opinion among the saints that if a pope falls into heresy, then he loses his office. Now, the problem is that there's no structure set, but that's just really philosophical, more of a philosophical truth than anything else. So how that turns out, we don't know. So that's why I don't go around deposing popes. You know, that's just not my job. Except that,
and it's scoopy. You'll drive yourself crazy if you're scrupulous.
Yeah, exactly. So, but yeah, and there are Sede Vacantis groups. There's the CMRI. There's the SSPV, the Society of St. Pius V, and there's a few others. There's some independent ones, but yeah, they believe basically that the Catholic, and it gets extreme. There's different levels of extremity to it, I guess, too. But probably the most well known is the Diamond Brothers, the Vatican Catholic. I don't know if you're familiar with them.
No. They have I try to stay away from people who Pope bash. I do, just from right. It's a slippery slope.
Right, exactly. I'm not saying that.
I'm not his biggest fan, but he
is the Pope. I mean, I criticized him. Hopefully, I've done so tactfully in my videos, but they're
because I love your channel. I have similar views. Right. But I was kind of it's a slippery slope. And then I noticed that. And then I was kind of told to me that we have to treat our elders and what the Pope says with charity and love. Can't twist what he's saying, and you can't just. No. Maybe, you know, I'll give it with charity and love, let's say that. But it is an interesting topic, just all the, as you said, the levels of it and the reverence and piety. Do you find it important? Do you recommend it?
Well, I definitely recommend, and one of the reasons I would recommend going to the Latin Mass is because you have to receive on the tongue, kneeling. They have the kneelers, you go up, you get on your knees, and you stick your tongue out, and they put it on your tongue.
Amen. That's reverence. Amen.
Okay. Like the point that I made yesterday with Joshua, we wonder why we have this problem with people believing in the real presence in the Eucharist today. Well, when did that start? Maybe when they stopped treating it like it was the real body and blood of Christ and let everybody just receive it.
Give me that.
Yeah. So even if you go, I'll tell you what, if you go to the Novus Ordo. I've gone to the here on campus. They have a Catholic campus ministry, and those college kids, every one of them They would just go up and get on their knees and stick their tongue out. Every one of them.
So I've noticed a trend with the younger generation. Yeah. The younger people are flocking to Catholicism and the traditional Latin Mass. I'm lucky enough to the one that I attend, we offer Latin Mass on Thursdays, which I try to make it to. Their Novus Ordo is as good as the Novus Ordo as you can. It fills my cup up. It'll bring tears to my eyes. They're just very reverent. So the way they have the nailers and everything. So this priest came in and he said when he started, he's been there probably 5 years now. When he started, there was only a handful of people who would receive on the tongue. He brought the nailers in. They do the St. Michael prayer now. So a lot of it is the shepherd, initiating, catechizing these people. A lot of my priest's homilies are about sacramentals, whether it's confession or the Eucharist or those kinds of things, which is just makes me and my sister just, we can't get enough of the church. So as you said, finding good shepherds or just telling each other to get to good shepherds and because it is, it's a snooze fest, and you won't want to go back if you're getting bad liturgy and homilies and worship. But if it's good and reverent and heavenly, you'll want to be at the church all day long.
Oh, exactly, absolutely, yeah. Like since I started going to my SSPX chapel, I look and also when I go to the diocesan Latin Mass, I don't go there as much as I do at the SSPX chapel, but it's the highlight of my day. I can't wait. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I didn't want to go to church. As an adult, for me, going to the Novus Ordo, it was something I had to do. But now that I go to the Latin Mass, that's what I look forward to it. I can't wait for it. So, yeah.
Yeah. Just to speak on that, growing up, a lot of evangelicals or even bad Catholics, you don't have to go to confession, pray to a man. All they're going to do is tell you to pray some rosaries after or whatever. And then I realized after learning about the sacrament of confession and the beauty of it and receiving absolution and stuff, the penance that they give you, when they tell you to go do 7 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, if you're doing a Hail Mary a day, that's really nothing at the end of the day. Oh. So I used to look at it as a burden or a punishment, but then when you're with God and walking in the faith and praying anyway, that's all I have to do to receive after. It's almost like a gift that God's given you, not a punishment, you know?
Oh yeah. Well, back in the old days, back in the early church, the penances were very brutal. They were very long. They would last weeks, months, even years. And then as the church went from, you know, less frequent confession, you're actually only supposed to go to confession maybe 1, 2, or 3 times your life. You're expected to change, right?
And you're right. That's a good point.
Yeah. And your penances were very long. And then we progressed to, even by the time you get to the Middle Ages, to frequent confession with lighter penances. Well, the idea, and this is where indulgences come in, the idea is that those old school penances, those that last for years and or months or whatever, is actually what is required to fully make full reparation for your sin so you don't have to go to purgatory. Well, now we're doing 3 or 4 Hail Marys, even back in medieval time. And so that's what an indulgence is actually... it's somebody else doing the penance for you. So the way it started is during the persecution of Diocletian in the Roman Empire. If somebody apostatized, so the Roman authorities come and said, "Give me your scriptures, your papers," or what they would call them, and you hand them over. Well, you're an apostate now. You just apostatized, and you're out of the church. Somebody else didn't, and they're getting fed to the lions. So let's say the first guy goes to the bishop and he says, you know, forgive me for I've sinned or whatever. And the bishop gives him a 4-year penance. Well, he would go to the person who's in jail waiting to be martyred and ask if they would apply some of that martyrdom to their penance. And if they said yes, he would go to the bishop, and the bishop would say, okay, well, I'll allow 2 years. They'll take care of 2 years, but you still have to do 2 years. So that let's put it this way. So I'm going to apply 3 years. Let's say I'm going to apply 3 years to that person's martyrdom. So you still have to do 1 year. So that person received a 3-year indulgence, and that's what that meant. Whenever in the old world, the old way of saying it, if you did something, it was a 2-year indulgence. That wasn't time off in purgatory. that was how much old school penance was being applied to you.
Oh, okay. I get you. Now, and then ideally you pay it forward because you were right, giving graces. Now you're going to give some graces back.
Right.
Which is so the beauty of the communion of saints.
Right. And so the idea is that if, you know, we have these very pious people who didn't sin much, but did a lot of penance, what they did that was not, that they didn't need would go into what they called a treasury. And that's called the treasury of indulgences, which is also the filled up with the infinite merits of Christ on the cross, so it'll never run out. But yeah, that's what indulgence is.
And how you explain it is fascinating to me and super cool and makes so much sense. But I can see how a Protestant would be like, oh, that's a cheap, made up, get out of jail free kind of idea. And it's like, no, that makes complete sense and is beautiful. Yeah.
Well, here's the problem with that. We can draw that practice back to, you know, second, third century. You know, that,
I'm with you. I'm with you. I agree.
Of these martyrs agreeing to apply some of their martyrdom to the penances of other people.
Oh, there's actually documentation on this.
I did a video on it, yeah.
Oh, wow. Super cool. And where do you come across these fascinating things?
It's just, you know, it's just me looking into stuff. I'll decide I want to learn everything I can about indulgences. I want to learn everything, and I just scour the internet and find what I can about this stuff.
Yeah, and share it with us. God bless you. All right. Well, one more thing before I get you on the hot seat. Protestantism. Do you have any advice or information on how to engage with them and inform them of the fullness of the truth?
Okay. I have a video on my channel called How to Handle Protestants, and it's more about how to handle them when they're coming at you. Okay.
Yes. As they do.
Right. As they do. Exactly. So the best thing I can say in dealing with Protestants at all is know your Bible.
Yeah. So very good. Yeah.
Know your Bible.
Because they actually don't come to find out, huh?
They don't.
Like their five scriptures that they've been taught.
Yeah. See, nobody actually reads the Bible. That's the dirty little secret. They always But nobody does. So if you know, read the Bible, okay? And then also learn your faith. And then learn the corresponding scriptures. So if they come to you, for example, on confession, then you're going to go with John chapter 20, where Christ breathed on them, which is the second time in human history that God breathed on men. He breathed life into Adam. Now he breathed on the apostles and gave them the authority to forgive sins. What sins you forgive will be forgiven. What sins you retain will be retained. That's pretty simple to me.
And it says to confess your sins to each other. Right. So whether it's a guy in a vest behind a curtain, or I tell you, it's just, he just happens to be filled with the Holy Spirit and can give me absolution.
Yeah. About if someone's sick, to bring the elders around, and if he is to confess, he is to confess his sins, and then he will be forgiven. Paul also says, and I can't remember exactly where he says it, but the way he says it is, we are ambassadors for God, to bring you reconciliation, begging you to be reconciled with God. I can't remember exactly where it is, but that's pretty much the wording the way he says it. So
another one that I wanted to, in Battle of the Protestants, I came across this and it blew my mind. I believe it was Paul says to be good Christians because your shepherds are guardians over your souls, so to make their jobs easier. Right. And when I showed them that, only Jesus is in charge of my soul. And I said, but the Bible says right there that to be good Christians, to, you know, make their work less burdensome, pretty much.
Right.
I found that fascinating that they're in charge over us. And it also says if you're a teacher, that you're going to have more severe judgment for pretty much. So that those correlate right there. Yeah.
Yep.
So check out the title of that video was?
Which one?
The Protestants.
How to handle Protestants.
Cause that's an important one. Cause they hopefully are a little more, have eyes and ears to hear. You'd like to think, cause they know of God.
So my strategy, you know, and of course this is over time, is, you know, I've read through the Bible several times and I took notes and I've learned the Catholic faith. And I also read the early church fathers. And, you know, there's websites where you can find the full ones, and I've read a few of them, but I also, Catholic Answers, they have a lot of those quotes there. And so I like to look at it as a threefold thing. Here's what the Catholic Church actually believes. This is where the support is in Scripture. And I know you have a different interpretation of it, but guess what? the early church believed what I believe.
Amen. Yeah.
So
before I give you the floor, if you want to mention anything, knowing Baptist, have you heard of the underground church? That's their argument. Have you heard that argument? The church went underground and then they came back.
The problem is that there's just no evidence of that.
How convenient.
So I did a video on this. It's called The Early Church Was Catholic, Not Baptist or Protestant. And it's based on a book called The Keys to This Blood or something like that. It was written like in the early 1900s. But what it does is it claims that these various heretical groups throughout history were actually the Baptists. They just kept changing their names. But the problem is, if you look into what these heretical groups believed, they believed things that no Christian today would believe. For instance, one of the more prominent ones are the Albigensians, right? Because the Catholic Church supposedly went in and wiped out the Albigensians. But what the Albigensians believed in was two gods. They believed in the God of the Old Testament who made the physical world, and he's the bad God, and then the God of the New Testament who created the spirit world. And these two gods are at odds. That's not
my what brother said Baptist that about believes. A year ago. People still believe that.
Yeah, well, that's not what any Baptist believes.
Right, yeah.
So no, these are not your people. So that's the problem with that right there. That this whole idea that they can draw the line to the early church, because their line to the early church is through Gnosticism.
I agree. Yeah. So I actually didn't know that, but the evangelicals, the Baptists, who are now non-denominationals that I would argue with, I couldn't figure out what they would believe, because they all kind of believe their own in a way.
Right. Yeah.
But as I was trying to figure it out, I'm like, this is just very Gnostic. It's just like, I know, because I have the Holy Spirit, and it's like, and then I'm like, it's very Gnostic-ish to me. That's so now you said that makes so much sense.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is it's Gnostic in something they would never believe, because that whole idea of the two different gods comes from Gnosticism, and it just kept coming throughout. But they don't believe that. There's no Baptist that believes that. So no, these are not your people. You know, that's like saying, well, Jehovah's Witnesses there didn't. Yes, and those are our people. No, you would never say that.
Right. All right. Well, I want to get you on the hot seat, but before I do, that's just rapid fire questions. Is there anything you want to speak on or touch on or share with anybody?
No, I think I'm good. So we can go ahead and start with it.
Perfect. Now, you don't have to answer any of them if it's, you don't want to, but they're just rapid fire for fun.
Okay.
All right. Do you believe in ghosts?
Yes. But what is a ghost? I just did the video on this. What is a ghost? Well, a ghost is a soul in purgatory that's allowed to try to get our attention, or it's a demon that is gotten rights to a certain place.
Go check that video out too. That one sounds good.
It could be a saint. It could be a saint, but probably not. You know what I mean?
Is that possible?
It's either a ghost. I mean, people have been visited by saints before.
Right? Oh, right. Yeah. Apparitions. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Are Protestants heretics?
They believe heresies. Now, today we don't call people those words, but faith alone, scripture alone, once saved, always saved. Those are heresies. So in that sense, they would be heretics. I would also say anyone in the Catholic Church who denies the real presence is also guilty of heresy. And that's 70-80%. So pretty much today, everybody's a heretic, at least in the material sense, which means it's there. They may not be formally guilty, so it may not send them to hell or whatever, including as far as I know, how do I know I'm not guilty of material heresy?
So the answer to the question
is yes, but in today's world, pretty much so is everybody else.
Amen. Duly noted. Are you a zealot?
What define zealot?
Do you have zeal for God?
Oh, yeah.
Are you zealous for God?
Okay. Yes.
Oh, that's a fair question, because the Jewish sect or whatever. Yeah.
Right.
and the zealous that we're just zealous for God. That's kind of what it meant. Donald Trump or Kamala Harris?
I'm going to vote for Donald Trump.
Amen. Is the earth round or flat?
Probably round.
Do
and
we
I'll
need
tell you why I believe that? I'll tell you why I believe that. Because Our Lady, when she came and gave the image of the miraculous medal to Saint Catherine Laboure, is her standing on a globe that represents the earth.
Wow, I didn't know that. Thanks for that little fun fact. That's do we need more Catholic babies?
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Did the bear shit in the woods?
I'm sure he did.
First word that comes to mind when you think of God.
Jesus.
Nice. LeBron James or Michael Jordan?
Not a basketball fan.
Fair enough.
But I have to say Michael Jordan. That's my generation. So
nice, nice, nice. Does pineapple belong on pizza?
Oh God, no.
Pope Francis, yay or nay?
Is he the Pope? I say yes.
Is it ever okay to call a woman fat?
I would say probably not a good idea.
Is God good all the time?
Oh yes, even when we don't see his goodness, he's always good. Yes.
Amen. Amen. And did you have fun?
Oh yeah, I had a great time.
Very nice. Very nice. Well, I had a great time listening, talking to you and learning. Yeah, I learned a lot here in this conversation.
Thank you.
Maybe we can link up again in the future. It was a pleasure. And do you just want to share one time with the people where they can find you on social media?
So I have a YouTube channel called I Miss Christendom, and you can also follow us on Facebook, I Miss Christendom as well.
Oh, okay. I'll go find that. I didn't know about that. Well, thank you, Steve. It was a pleasure for your time, and thank you for spending time with us.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks for having me.
All right. And until next time, thank you again, and God bless everybody.
God bless you.